So 2 Kings chapter 8. Now Elijah had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can. The Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went up to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman. Here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day she left the land until now." Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him that the man of God had come here, the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you, and go to meet the man of God. Inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from the sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from the sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept, and Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be the king over Syria." Then he had departed from Elisha, and came to his master, who said, "What did Elisha say to you?" He answered, "He told me you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a bedcloth, and dipped it in water, and spread it over his face till he died, and Hazael became king in his place. In the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zoar with all his chariots and rose by night. He and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And the king Joram returned and was healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Well, our first story is short, but it itself is going to span a seven-year period. You'll remember the Shunammite woman had set up a little guest room for Elijah when he would pass through town. And they became very cordial towards one another. And he had even predicted that the woman, though she was old of age, would have a child. Well, later the child gets sick and dies. And you remember, she's not going to let this pass. She lies the child on Elijah's guest bed, sends for a donkey and a servant, and she goes out to fetch Elisha. And she's not coming home without him, even though Elisha had sent Gehazi on ahead with his staff. So anyway, Elisha winds up raising this child back to life. Well, Elisha obviously has good, cordiality or friendship with this woman. And when he says to her, there's going to be a famine in the land, you better believe that she believes it. Because Elisha had told her, you're going to have a son. Sure enough, next year she has a son. Child dies, Elijah rises him back up. So when he says there's going to be a famine, she believes there's going to be a famine. So she, like Lot, has to flee out of the land. And she chooses the Philistine territory at the time. The Philistines are on the Mediterranean coast. And though we assume that the famine was there as well, it was probably less than it had been in the confines of Israel proper. Now, she's not content to live in Philistia forever. 7 years, the famine is waning, things are starting to look up again, so she returns to her home only to find it occupied. Can you imagine? You've gone on a 7-year trip, you come home, you unlock the door, and you say, who are you? And the guy sitting there says, who are you? So she's got a squatter, basically, who's been living at her house and has even used the time to till the land and make a living tilling the land and planting crops on her land. And he says, I ain't leaving. He's basically claiming what we say is squatter's rights. Well, as it happened, Elisha's servant Gehazi is having this conversation with the king. King, you're not going to believe this. There was this woman. She had this son, and the son died. But Elisha raised him up to life. And then the servant says, oh, by the way, king, there's this woman who wants to come in and complain, give a complaint to you. And Gehazi turns around, and there she is. And he says, sire, or king, here she is. This is the woman, and this is her son that was raised back to life, and the king can hardly believe it. But he has to believe it, because now she's there also giving an account that, yes, I'm the woman, and yes, this is my son, and yes, he was raised back to life. So she wants her house back, and she wants her land back. And so the king sets this appointment for her, this official, to go and restore what is rightfully hers. Now, under biblical law, we have the idea that we have a responsibility not only to passively, but to actively guard the property of someone else. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 22. You will not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. That would be passive. But you will take them back to your brother. So you actually have a responsibility to go fetch the straying animal. We would, in our own context, say if you see a wallet, it's not only not finders, keepers, losers, weepers, but you have the active responsibility to search for the proper owner and to restore it to them. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you will bring it home to your house. And it will stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you will restore it to him. And you will do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. So under biblical law, you have an active responsibility, ethic, to actually safeguard what someone else has lost. Now, it may seem like a wondrous windfall. This woman, she's vacated the land for good reason. There's a famine for 7 years, and she comes back. She not only gets her house back, but she gets the proceeds from the land for 7 years, land that she did not till, she did not plant, sow, reap, harvest, and she put no labor in it. Well, what's going on? Well, the man is being punitively charged for having lived as a squatter on her property all this time. So the one who had done wrong by living in her house and cultivating her land had to surrender back to her all the revenue that he had garnered from her land. Now, I want you to compare this with today what I have called the guilt pushers. This morning I talked about the guilt pushers. The guilt pushers would say, I'll bring this into a modern context, if someone rents your property and then decides, I don't want to pay anymore, the state says, that's fine, you can continue to live there and you don't have to pay anymore. You can stay such a length beyond the time that you were promised to vacate. This, in effect, is legalization of theft. Thou shalt not steal not only includes products or items, it also includes services. And when the state says you have the right as a squatter to stay beyond the time in which, or if you don't even belong there, as this man didn't even belong there, the state is legalizing theft and has become unrighteous. Now, the man's crime is exacerbated because she is a widow. We know from the law, Exodus 22:22, oddly enough, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Now, would it have been a crime? This is largely rhetorical. It's not a trick question. It's largely rhetorical. Would it have been a crime had it not been a widow, but just a well-to-do man? Yes. A crime is a crime, a wrong is a wrong, though it is exacerbated if you take advantage of this widow. The Bible, again, has special categories of special warnings against widows, orphans, strangers, or what it calls sojourners, or those who are disabled. Now, again, we go to the modern-day guilt pushers. The modern-day guilt pushers would say, well, it's not a crime if you could afford to have a crime committed against you. If you could afford the crime committed against you, then it may be a crime, but we're going to push the prosecutor not to prosecute the crime because, after all, you can afford it. And then some sob story will be added concerning the thief in order to sell the guilt. But again, a crime is a crime, a wrong is a wrong. That being said, God's law does add additional warnings against crimes of those in naturally compromised positions, like, for example, this widow. Now, I will say this. The squatter is not forced to pay 4 to 5 times that which he stole, as in the case of a regular thief, because, to be fair, the woman is not actually damaged because he lived in her house and he planted her garden while she's out of town, out of the country. The Shunammite woman is not immediately harmed for having her house lived in and her land tilled. But because the squatter refused to vacate upon her return, an even restoration of what she would have had she lived there seemed to be equitable. I want you to see from this the wisdom of God's law. The wisdom of God's law can be utilized in very modern applications. To my perspective, in my understanding of these things, my position stops short of outright theonomic position that seeks to simply take Israelite law and bring it into the modern setting, but it also, my position also differs from the humanist who think they're going to build utopia outside of the wisdom of God's law. You see, the wisdom of modern day man says, well, you're rich. You can afford to have your stuff stolen, so you really shouldn't complain. This is the wisdom of today that seeks to build utopia. Well, understand this. A society's economic success largely depends upon trust. If I don't trust that the currency being handed to me is legitimate, I'm not going to take it. I'm going to hedge. So I'm going to provide a lesser product, a lesser service, because I don't really believe that the money you're paying me is legitimate. So what happens? I don't trust you. You don't trust me. So contracts are not made, or everyone is hedging, And what happens to economic success? What happens to someone really delivering? Let me ask you, hasn't it become the case that it almost takes your breath away when a company does what they say? I have gotten to the point where if a company actually does what they say and does more than what they promise, my breath is taken away. I had become so used to being disappointed that it just shocks me when they actually do these a good job. Thus, society needs a largely moral population with reliable enforcements in order for a society to be prosperous. Again, the cheapest, lightest touch government can ever have of regulating business is to have a moral population. And how do you have a moral population? You call them back to church where they are told that God protects the widow, protects the orphan, protects the handicapped. The author now is going to switch to northern Israel's neighbor of Syria. The king there is Ben-Hadad. And he is told, he's sick at the time, he's told the man of God has come. Well, the man of God here is Elisha. Well, the king, I should say, is Hazael. Hazael is the king. No, Ben-Hadad is the king. I'm going to confuse you. And Hazael is the servant who is sent to Elijah to inquire, is the king going to get better? Ben-Hadad is a wealthy king, but he's anxious. He knows he's sick, and he figures he's probably going to die. And he asks, am I going to recover from this disease? He's not interested in spiritual concerns. He's not interested in his soul or where he's going after life or anything like that. Knowing some of the wonders of Elisha, he probably figures maybe he can help. Remember, Elisha has cured Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy. And perhaps the king thinks maybe he'll heal me. All men, more or less, fear death. Kings perhaps more than others. If they're ungodly, they have more to lose than others. Now his anxiety prompted him to do something strange. It's strange for Ben-Hadad to ask this favor of this foreigner, Elisha, whom he before had hated. He hates his religion. He hates him. Remember that it was Elisha who had told the movements of the Syrian army such that Ben-Hadad had sent chariots around the city of Dothan and tried to arrest Elisha. Elisha strikes the entire Syrian army blind and marches them down to Samaria. That's that story. We did that one a few weeks ago. It's amazing how ready men are to forsake God when they're well and to seek God's help when they're sick or in trouble. When he was well, he bowed himself in the house of Rimmon, his God. But in the time of his weakness, you notice he's not sending to Rimmon. He's sending for Jehovah. He understands who the true God is. He has received his former leprous leader, Naaman, back with skin, baby fresh. And he wants to know, what does that God have to say about me? Well, it was strange for Ben-Hadad to make costly presents. Remember earlier, Naaman had also brought costly presents to Elisha. Elisha said, I don't want any of it. Send it all back. And that's where Gehazi went wrong. You may remember Gehazi chased after him and said, oh, by the way, I'll take some of that. And he winds up with leprosy as well. Anyway, he's going all out. Can you imagine 40 camel loads of goods? That's a lot of goods. He sends a fortune after him. Hazael inquires whether King Ben-Hadad will recover. You may recall that it was Elijah, with a J, who had said to Elisha that he would anoint Hazael as the next king of Syria. This is all part of God's desire to wipe out the line of Ahab. Now, in tonight's passage, it's called the father of the children of Omri. Omri is the father of Ahab, and it's that line of Ahab, along with Jezebel, that's going to bring in Baalism in the north. And God wants Ahab's line to be obliterated. Ahab's line is going to be obliterated in part through the work of Hazael, who is going to be anointed the next king over Syria. Elisha is going to send Hazael back with sort of an enigma. Remember, the king had asked, "Am I going to get well?" And this enigmatic statement in return is this: his sickness is not unto death, but he's going to die. Okay. Now, when you read the rest of the passage, it's pretty clear what's going to happen. Hazael is going to take a bedcloth, dip it in water, and smother the king in his sleep, assassinating him so that he can be the king. Elisha worked for God, before whom all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our thoughts are known to him. He understands our thoughts far off. Now, Hazael did not tell the king. When the king says, "Oh, what did the man of God say?" Hazael says, "He says you're going to be fine." Of course, that night he dips the cloth in the water and suffocates him. Elisha then has this strange conversation with Hazael. He fixes his gaze upon him, until which time, as Hazael really is embarrassed, he doesn't know what to do, and Elisha tells him, "You're going to burn the fortresses in Israel." Now again, that's part of God's plan, because God's plan is to wipe out that line of Ahab in northern Israel. You're going to kill the men, you're going to rip up the women. And Hazael can barely believe these things about himself. This is a warning to us. Sin, when it is started down the road, can often take us to places where we would say, "I would never do such a thing." Hazael, who murders his own lord, Ben-Hadad, never sees it coming that he himself would do such things, but indeed he does. He seems genuinely surprised at his own future actions. But when he is emboldened by Elisha's predictions that he would be the next king and that his master would be killed, he does indeed go ahead and kill him. Hazael is surprised by Elisha's prophecy of future. Once sin is entered into the heart, it has a tendency of taking over. Well, Hazael should have been a servant to the king, but he winds up being a Judas. He winds up killing him. And so we must be on our guard against all evil. Once evil begins in the heart, in this case it was lust for power, it took over him. What, after all, other than envy, was around him? One quote I found in the commentary from Shakespeare's Henry IV, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." I don't know if you're familiar with Shakespeare's Henry IV. "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." Think about it. Everybody who says nice things about you, you don't know if they're really saying them because they mean it or because they're buttering you up, ready to lay a wet cloth on your nose as you sleep. But that's the way it fell out for Ben-Hadad. Let's go to our first slide. Go to the next one. And go to the next one. Go to the next one. Okay. Here's King Ahab, who, of course, has Jezebel to wife. Go to the next slide also. No, go to the next one. Okay, we're going to get to that one in a little bit. Just take it down for now. Joram is the king of Judah. He is going to become the king in the time where Jehoshaphat, his father, is still the king, towards the latter 2 years of his father's reign. From 2 Chronicles we read, "When Jehoram had ascended to the throne, his father was established. He killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the princes of Israel." Now, assassination is more rare in the south, because in the south they had a respect for the Davidic line. Remember, God had told David that he would always have a descendant on the throne. And so assassinations are very common in the north, but not so much in the south. What is going on is that Joram is married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, becomes the queen in the south. And she is going to undermine and upset everything for the rest of the duration of southern Judah. Therefore, we must be careful. And, you know, the political expediency of I'm going to garner good feelings with this neighboring country by allowing this marriage to take place, it winds up to be a ruin for everyone involved. But Judah is going to have troubles as Edom is going to revolt. Edom to their south. You may remember that Edom is the descendants of Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were the twin brothers who had struggled in Rebekah's womb. She says, there's two nations in me, and the two boys that were, as it were, fighting in her womb. Well, those two boys are going to make two nations, Israel and the Edomites. And the Edomites are going to rebel against them. The ungodliness of Joram was punished partly by the rebellion of the Edomites and this city named Libna. And we don't know much about where Libna was. It's evident from this that Joram had advanced to Idumea, that's Edom. He was surrounded. He barely escapes with his life and fled back home. We get this standard wrap-up statement that the rest of the acts of the king are contained in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Joram dies, he's buried, and Ahaziah, his son, reigns in his place. Ahaziah is going to be largely overruled by the queen mother, Athaliah. Again, remember, Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. So Athaliah is going to wind up ruining her husband, Joram, ruining her son Ahaziah, and don't forget the name Athaliah because we're going to see her again later. Athaliah's entrance into the royal household of Judah has a disastrous effect on the rest of Judah. She is the princess of the Sidonian Jezebel, who had imported Baalism into the north. And Athaliah is going to import Baalism into the south. We're going to read later in Jeremiah. I'm not going to get to Jeremiah, but you'll read later in Jeremiah. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Now that's much later in southern Judah's history, but that's the ending of where we're beginning tonight. Tonight we're getting Athaliah, who is the queen mother in the south, bringing Baalism in. Jeremiah, who prophesies in the waning 40 years of southern Judah, that last capstone time of southern Judah, God is telling them, go cry to your other gods. Well, those other gods are the Baals that have been imported in our text tonight. You're going to get this strange reference of how the king was at Jezreel. He's healing from his wounds. I'm going to save that to next time because we're going to get a much more detailed accounting of that next time. And you're going to see how God is going to clean house. He's going to clean the house of Ahab, and he's going to clean out Athaliah in the south as well in the coming chapters. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for tonight and all that we've learned. Lord God, how your scriptures have wisdom for everything that we come in contact with. Lord, give us your wisdom and give us humility, Lord, to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.